So during the Easter season, the normal reading from the Hebrew Scriptures is replaced with a reading from the book of Acts, which is in the New Testament, written by St. Luke, who also wrote the gospel bearing his name. The book of Acts is the story of the infant church from the very days, the very beginning days of the people, the Jesus people, going from being a motley band of very scared followers to being church. And this story from chapter 8 is about the first experience of sharing the gospel with someone who was not Jewish. And it goes like this. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road." So he got up and went. Now, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Kandake, or Candace in some translations, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to the chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" It doesn't show up in the English translation, but in the Greek, it is a form of question that expects a negative answer. So it's kind of like, "You don't understand what you're reading, do you?" And he answers, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, and this is quoting from the prophet Isaiah. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his descendants? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Our gospel lesson is from John's gospel, about this amazing imagery of abiding in Christ the vine.
"I am the true vine, and Abba is the vine grower. God removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit is pruned to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing."
Our epistle lesson comes from the letter called 1 John, about living in love. The full lection reading is listed in your bulletin, but we'll just be reading portions of it this Sunday. We'll hear the whole thing in a couple weeks.
Beloved, let us love one another, because love comes from God. Everyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. We love because God first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from God is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also.
A prayer for you to pray at home if you need a little help in getting a head start on your prayers in the evening or morning or whenever you do it. I invite you to read that piece from 1 John in chapter 4 that's listed in your bulletin, and then the prayer for the week that's listed there. I bathe in the river of your love. So how about this strange reading from Luke's Gospel? Bob, we can go a couple of slides ahead there. There we go. A long, long time ago, I started grad school in Boston. And if I needed to get from, say, a 9 o'clock class at Harvard Divinity School to get to a noon class at Boston University School of Theology, there were not a lot of transportation options. There was the T, which is Boston for Metro, which barely ran after rush hour. There was the bus, which would get stuck in traffic somewhere around MIT. So usually I grabbed my bike. I was a bike messenger, which was the coolest job ever, but that's a different sermon. I usually grabbed my bike, and with the judicious ignoring of stoplights, I could usually get to where I was going to go faster than either of the other transportation options, if I didn't get hit by one of the other transportation options. One thing I never considered taking was a taxi, because it was absurdly expensive for a starving grad student, so bike it was. Until the next year, my second year of grad school, I met this really cute student named Barb who had a car. So that was good. So fast forward 30 years or 25 years, and I had a bit of a culture shock when my own kids, going to school in Boston and Cambridge, talk about needing to get across town. They take this alien thing called an Uber, which I always thought meant was some weird heavy metal band with umlauts or something. No, it means very, right? Or super, higher than anything else in German, I guess. They take an Uber, which they say is generally cheaper than a taxi, especially if you share a ride with a bunch of other kids. You all get a special shared Uber price, and off you go. So now, 5 years later, when Micah has started school, or 5 years ago, rather, when Micah had started school, I had heard of Uber, but mainly from negative newspaper coverage about horror stories about assaulted passengers and about terrible business practices of their CEO. So I was, of course, a little concerned about the safety of my kids, because running stoplights on your bike in Boston is so much safer, right? So I was told by my children in the way that only young adult children can explain patiently to their really stupid parents that Uber was very safe because they have a ratings system. Every driver, after every ride, gets a rating from their passenger. And every passenger gets a rating from their driver. And so a driver with low ratings will have a hard time getting customers. And a passenger with low ratings will not get picked up. And so it's all relatively safe, they say. I have to take their word for it. And I'm a little nervous about it more because over the years, we have heard about how the rating system of Uber and like groups has come into question. An insidious reality of, just human beings, is that human prejudice and systemic racism have become part of the Uber ratings algorithm. And sociologists have done, or a whole bunch of PhD students have gotten their degrees from this. An African-American passenger on an Uber trip is more likely to be rated critically by their driver just because of the color of their skin. Uber drivers will get rated lower if they have a foreign accent. Uber drivers, we're told, will avoid certain neighborhoods because they are poor. The neighborhoods, not the Uber drivers. So the rating system is affected by people's prejudices and unjust racist systems become reinforced by the ratings themselves, and it becomes this cycle. Now, Micah, my son Micah's apartment is in Roxbury, and it's about 2 blocks from this invisible border wall where it is very hard beyond that street for a person of color to get a ride from Uber. The drivers just don't go there. And Micah, every time he calls up Uber recognizes his white privilege that he can, without any hassles at all, because he's tall and white and good looking and a college student, will get a ride every time. Now, Barb and I don't tend to get too nervous about ratings systems in general because most rating systems tend to benefit people like us. White, heterosexual, cisgendered, married with kids, 2 incomes, used to be a dog and a cat until our dog got too old. But we just don't have a station wagon. It's the only thing we're missing. And we don't have a white picket fence.
It's a minivan.
Okay, we're not even considering that. We are as nice and safe and risk-free as it gets, whether it's for getting a car loan or for getting an Uber ride, although I have still not been in one. But I'm sure it'll happen sometime. So we generally like rating systems. It treats us really, really well because of our social reality, whether we deserve it or not. And frankly, most of our advantages and privileges we don't deserve. They're just a backpack that gets filled up because of who and how we were born. So I found myself a little unprepared and a little nervous when this week I started getting email notices, one after another, saying that I was being rated by people that I'd stayed with on vacation. Being rated by them. Now, we stayed as many nights as we could on our bicycle vacation with folks who are part of a program for bicycle tours called Warm Showers, named after the most important thing a person values at the end of a long day of bicycle touring. These are people who open up their home or a room or a couch or an air mattress or a hay in their barn for bike tours to stay for free. Sometimes they'll even feed you, and because there's an automatic commonality of being bike geeks, there are things to talk about, and so it's a pretty cool thing. It's like couch surfing, but you automatically have a common interest to connect you. And it's free. This is so cool. Barb and I hosted a mother and her daughter last fall who were from San Diego, and they were doing a bike tour with each other. And so we hosted them, and once we hosted them, we were allowed to be guests in other people's homes. But the kicker is, I found out after, I don't know how I missed this before, they rate you after you leave. And all my insecurities began to pop up. What if they said I was a sloppy pig? Or that I snored loud enough to wake the dead? Or I clogged up the toilet? Or I used the wrong fork at dinner? Or I left hair in the sink? Or I was an incredibly boring conversationalist? Or all my insecurities popped up when I started getting those notices. You've been rated! No, no! No one will ever take me in a warm shower's house again. I'll have to change my name and resubscribe or something. Okay, the reviews were fine. Our hosts were all lovely and wonderful, and I guess I'm supposed to rate them now. No, they were all great. But so they rated us with words like thoughtful and pleasant, and other non-threatening adjectives. The secret to getting a good review with these guys is we brought each host a 4-ounce bottle of maple syrup from Underhill. Bribery, it's the best way to do it. Thoughtful and pleasant. The rating system was in our favor again. But thoughtful and pleasant is just about the most white bread thing I've ever heard of. I wanted them to be like dashing and slightly dangerous or something, you know, tall, not bald. I mean, any number of other things. So the rating system was in our favor again. How cool for us. But what do you do when the rating system is not in your favor? You're a single parent trying to keep a healthy family together and pay rent or mortgage and insurance and keep an old car running and. What if you are on a fixed retirement income and your property taxes go up again? What if the big company that you worked for 20 years decides to skip town, leaving folk in the lurch? What if the rating system is stacked against you because of your color or your immigrant status or your sexual identity or your sexual orientation? What do you do when the ratings are stacked against you? And that is precisely what St. Luke's story in Acts chapter 8 is about. What do you do when the ratings are stacked against you? Even the title of the story, if you have a Bible that has headings every once in a while, it calls the story Philip and the Ethiopian Eunuch. Now think about that. We call Philip Philip because why? It's his name. Or it might be that it's a Greek translation that means something along the lines of someone who is especially fond of horses. Philos and Hippo. Which means horse, not big gray thing. But the Ethiopian eunuch, do we have a name? He is named precisely by what makes him different from anybody else in Jerusalem. He is named by what makes him different and alien and threatening. The adjective Ethiopian is where he's from. It says he's a foreigner. He's an alien. He's the wrong color. He's different. He doesn't belong. The noun eunuch is about what he's missing. He is defined by what he doesn't have. He's rated by what isn't there. He is foreign. He is black. He is of ambiguous sexuality. The ratings are stacked against him. And he has found that out quite painfully because Luke lets us know that he is on his way back from Jerusalem, going there to worship. And he went there rather naively, going there to worship. I'm going to back up a second. You have to, here's this guy's situation. At home, this guy has status. He doesn't look funny. His position, he's treasurer of the queen's entire treasury. He's a big deal. And eunuchs in certain kingdoms were quite common and were trusted positions with great responsibility because eunuchs could not sire progeny who would demand things like a royal title or a portion of the kingdom's property. You could not impregnate the harem and cause all sorts of problems in the royal lineage. So eunuchs had great respect in a lot of cultures. But in Jerusalem, all the ratings were against him, including the rules of the temple, which was precisely what he traveled there to be able to go to. We know he is interested in Judaism because he's going there to worship at the temple. We know he is interested in Judaism because he is reading a scroll from the prophet Isaiah, we're told. So it's more than likely that he went to the temple to worship because synagogues were not that big a thing then. And it's also likely that a priest saw him or a guard saw him and saw his clothing and saw his color and saw his royal role, and he quoted him the rules about who is not allowed in. Is anyone here really good at and quick at looking up Bible passages? Oh, come on, somebody has to. Deuteronomy Chapter 23, verse 1. Yeah, it's fourth, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Yeah, right at the beginning. Numbers, Deuteronomy. Thank you. Twenty-three, one. Read it loud. Oh, they weenied out on one of those words too. Okay. But I just wanted someone else to read that instead of me. Thank you. Thank you, Don.
Yeah, you're welcome.
No one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Welcome to R-rated worship, friends. He gets to the temple and he's kicked out, because the ratings were stacked against him. The religion of Israel gave up on him. His ratings were not good enough. He could not enter into the inner courtyard where other Jewish men were gathering. He was back in the court of the Gentiles in the cheap seats. That's kind of like up you guys up there. So, about the same. But here's the thing, we also know that he did not give up on the God of Israel. Even though he was told at the temple that the God of Israel was not interested in him, he didn't give up on the God of Israel, which we know that because of the scroll he was reading out loud. He was reading from Isaiah 53, the song of the suffering servant. Now, back then, there weren't chapters and verses. It was all just one chunk of scroll. And it was like, there's the first scroll, the second scroll, the third scroll of Isaiah. But I conjecture, and always conjectures at one's peril, but my conjecture is that that was not why he bought the scroll. That was not the text he was interested in. It was the text that had him confused. I think the text that he was interested in was Isaiah 56, a few chapters later. He bought the scroll, and they were pricey. Those were hand-done by a scribe and were very expensive. He bought it because chapter 56 is about him and about how God, despite what anyone at the temple had said, did not give up on him. And this is Isaiah 56, verse 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, maintain justice, do what is right, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Happy is the mortal who does this, the one who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and refrains from doing any evil. And here's key. Do not let the foreigner joined to the Lord, that would be him, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, who chews the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Good stuff if you're a eunuch, huh? The temple cult has given up on me, but God has not. God has not given up on me, and I belong. And that's why he bought this scroll of Isaiah. It was his story. It was him, the alien, the foreigner who was joined to the Lord, and yet was told he was separate from the people. This was him, the eunuch who kept the Sabbath. This was him, the one who was told that because he was a dry tree, there were no generations left to follow. He was not allowed in the inner courtyard of the Lord. This was him, whom the angel of the Lord told Philip to go and meet on this wilderness road. So Philip, we're told, here's an angel of the Lord. Later, it's described as a spirit of the Lord, so they're a little interchangeable this early in Christian theology. Go and run up to the chariot and see what happens. And they get together and they have a conversation. And we got to hear it. He's reading from part of Isaiah that has him really confused about who this suffering servant is anyway. By whose stripes are we healed? What does this mean? And we're told that Philip starts to share the good news of Jesus Christ, we're told. The frustrating thing is, we're never told any single word that Philip says. We have nothing. Hello? What do you think he asked? Or what do you think he preached? What did he say to this complete stranger who's a little scary and a little different? What did he say? I don't know. I've tried to fill in the blanks over the years. I've preached on this eunuch story a whole bunch of times. I've preached about Peter explaining that the suffering servant of Isaiah was, for followers of Jesus, Jesus himself taking on the sins of the people upon himself, giving the lie to an unjust human system based on debt and violence, the Roman military occupation, inviting all to this upside-down kingdom of God that he preached, where the last are first and the first are last, and God's will of radical, inclusive love is done on earth as it is in heaven. I preached about how this eunuch aspect is crucial for us to hear in the 21st century because of the psychosexual, social, racial radicality and inclusivity and all I've used all those horrible words, I'm sorry. I've even done cute monologues on this. I had a phone conversation between Philip and Peter after the scene with Peter going, "You baptized a what?" But we don't know what he said. I've had to invent stuff for 30 years. I'm not going to do it today. All I'm going to say is that we get some lessons from what happened. We don't know what Peter or what Philip preached, but we know it made the eunuch feel included enough and belonging enough to say, "Look, here's water. What is to prevent me from getting baptized?" Now, if Philip were a good literalist, he would have said, "Everything. Everything should prevent you from being baptized." The Bible says, "No one whose testicles are kaboom." The Word of God, which calls you an abomination, says, "Brr, brr, 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 brr." Deuteronomy says, "Brr." Leviticus says, "Brr, brr, brr." He could have done that. But instead, Philip follows the urging of the Holy Spirit, the urging of God, the urging of love that he just preached about. The urging of love that says God doesn't rate. That God calls all of us beloved children. That God is love. That we love because God first loved us. Philip could have said no way. But he baptized him. And nothing was ever the same. The first Gentile convert to Jesus was an outsider who should have been rated zilch on everything. Is told he is utterly and completely accepted as a child of God. So, I very cutely called this sermon the Uber Gospel because it involved a ride with a stranger. But really, it ought to be called the anti-Uber gospel, because the good news of Christ was that the eunuch was not rated any longer by his color or his foreign status or his sexual ambiguity or his gender suspectedness. The reality of who he was, none of that counted against him. It's the anti-Uber gospel because it says there's no rating in God's love. It is simply, to quote Isaiah, "You have an everlasting name in me." It was simply, to quote 1 John, "Do you love? Then you are a child of God." It was simply, to quote the Gospel of John, "Do you abide in Christ? Then Christ abides in you. You belong. You count. You are precious. You have a place." It was simply, to quote Isaiah again, "You have an everlasting name in me." Was simply 1 John's three-word gospel. God is love. And all the rest doesn't even rate. Amen to you too.